Well, it is good to see all of you here this evening. And we have a school family here, so that's a great joy. Both a former school family and a brand new school family that haven't visited us before. We're grateful that you're here with us tonight. We are going through the first and second Samuel. And so if you'll turn in your Bible, we'll pick up with 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 24. We have labeled the time that we spend on Sunday evening studies in Samuel. And the idea is to go through the book and to pick up some principles and applications from the narrative that really records the history of Israel for us. So that we might learn maybe from some of the good things that they've done. In this case, it will be Jonathan that's a good example. And then some of the negative aspects of their activity and behavior, especially right now as we're looking at King Saul, the leader of Israel. So we begin reading here in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten food, or eaten freely rather today, of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Well, let's stop there for a moment and let's ask the question in the story so far. Why are the people or the men of Israel here so distressed? Well, the immediate answer that comes to mind, of course, is you look at the situation and it's the king's oath. That's what has distressed them. He's made this oath. They've not been able to eat. But maybe it's something else. Maybe it's the irrational, lopsided way that the king is going to punish people if they do break his command. Boy, he's doing a good job at damaging the morale of the army of Israel. The men of Israel are ultimately distressed, I think, because of both of those reasons. They're struggling with what the king will do if somebody eats, and they have just witnessed Jonathan eat, and now they're wondering what this unstable individual will do. And so the morale of the army is in jeopardy, and that's not the way you hold people together. This is the wrong kind of leadership. Now, another thing that is important up to this point, and spend a little time here so that we understand what happens later, is the idea of making an oath. It occurs many times in 1 Samuel chapter 14. For example, if you look back at verse 24, notice that it says, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." That's King Saul speaking. That's the oath he's making. When Jonathan violates his father's oath and he eats this honey, this leads to another oath in verse 39. We haven't read this yet, but if we flash forward to verse 39, we see this oath. Here's Saul again. "For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son," now he doesn't know that it's in Jonathan yet, "but if it's in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." And then he reiterates this when he finds out that it was indeed Jonathan who had violated the king's oath. And he makes another oath in verse 44. "God do so and more also." This is kind of a formula for an oath. "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But of course, the people rush to Jonathan's defense, and they make an oath of their own in verse 45. So another oath comes up. As the Lord lives, not one hair of Jonathan's head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. That's kind of a neat verse for Labor Day. He has worked with God this day. And so then they rescue Jonathan. Now, if we go back to where we've read, verse 24 reveals the incredible selfish nature of Saul. And I don't think I'm reading anything into this. If you just look at the first person pronouns, the personal pronouns that are here, you get this idea. He says, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So he's concerned about himself. And he's concerned about vengeance. He's not concerned about the glory of God or the safety of the people. He's concerned about exacting a toll on those who have opposed him. And so this selfishness really puts his son and the soldiers in great jeopardy and danger. It's apparent that the king is in a bad place at this point. And we're starting to see the turn in Saul's personality. He cannot even get help from God. Look at verse 37. In verse 37, when Saul asks God to direct him, to give him counsel, God doesn't answer him that day. He doesn't say anything in verse 37. He's quiet. Well, why did Saul make this oath in the first place? He made the oath in the first place, I think, to have God's favor upon him that day. But that's not how it came down. God was far from him right now. It didn't work out the way that he planned. I think it's interesting that Saul, the curse that he calls for, never comes upon Jonathan. And yet Jonathan, when it comes to him, when he takes a little bit of this honey, the Bible says that it's a source of blessing for him, right? Because he is not cursed. God allows this to brighten Jonathan, to uplift him and to help him with the battle ahead. And that's what verse 27 is teaching us. Saul's oath doesn't bring the curse that he intended upon his son. Instead, it brings a blessing. Also, it's interesting that David would utter a similar oath. Now, we haven't gotten to 2 Samuel yet, but David will become king after Saul. And the Bible tells us of a story, and we'll kind of just do a little synopsis of this story. Joab had been the leader of David's army, right? And Abner had been the leader of Saul's army. But there came a time when Abner shifted over to David's side, and David welcomed him. Well, Joab, because of some problems that he had with Abner and jealousy and everything else, Joab decided, this is David's head of the army, Joab decided he would kill Abner, and that's exactly what he does. Well, the king himself follows the coffin of Abner. He is broken up with sorrow that this thing has happened. And struggling with the sorrow, he refuses to eat that day. And people are coming around him because they care about their king, and they're trying to persuade him to eat food. And David swears in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 35 the following oath. He says, God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. Now, what makes this a study in such a great contrast between David and Saul are the motives that come behind each oath that is made. For Saul, he's preventing other people from eating. For David, he's preventing himself from eating. Saul is looking for vengeance. David is looking to rid himself of any idea of vengeance. I'm not in this with Joab. I'm not complicit with him. He did something that was wrong. As a matter of fact, David at the end of his life is going to tell his son, don't let Joab continue to live for what he's done. And Solomon makes sure that that happens, even though Joab holds on to the horns of the altar. He is killed because of his sin. So David prevents himself from eating. Saul, he's just into preventing others from eating. He doesn't really care about the safety and the security of his men, but David does. Now, how do I know that David cares about the safety and the security of his men? Now, here's a great story. This is found in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 13 through 17. And in this passage, do you remember it? David's mighty men go and they retrieve some water from a well in Bethlehem, a favorite of David. He is longing for this water and he pines for it, and he does so vocally. The men overhear it and they say, "We're going to do this for our leader." Now that right there ought to tell you something about the kind of leader that David was. So they risk their lives to go and to get this water and to bring a cup of it back to David. And David certainly loved his men, but he refuses to drink the water. And we remember that he pours it out. And we think to ourselves, well, why, you know, these men risked their lives for this. Why would David pour this water out? Well, he poured the water out because of the actions of his men. He poured the water out because he knew that the men had risked their lives for it, and he didn't feel worthy of drinking the water. That's why he poured the water out. And that's exactly what the men thought when he did this. This is a great, I think, lesson in leadership. And the lesson there, of course, is you lead through example, you lead through sacrifice, and you lead through service. You don't lead through lording it over other people or putting them in very difficult positions. And that's what Saul is doing. Now, if you go back to our passage in 1 Samuel chapter 14, you come to verse 25, and it says there that there was honey on the ground in the forest. Isn't that kind of unusual? Well, it is unusual, but then I thought to myself, well, how about that? If you go back to the book of Exodus, what did God call this land? He called it a land that flowed with milk and honey. And that's exactly what it is. It's a land that is well-stocked with many good things. The honey is so plentiful that it's dripping, and it is all over even the ground. So Jonathan, he just takes a little bit of it. It helps him. It strengthens him. Imagine if all the men could eat that day. If all of them could taste a little bit of that honey, there would have been a greater slaughter. That's what Jonathan says. Now that brings us to verse 31. In verse 31 it says, now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So the people were very faint. Now that's the second time that the Bible has said that. The people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves. These are calves, and these were all the things that belonged, of course, to the Philistines, booty from the battle. And slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, Saul said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. Then Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now, we don't have really any, is God happy with this? We don't get anything from God's perspective. We just see what Saul is doing here. We see what the people are doing here. My question is, why do you think the people had sinned in this way, eating meat with blood? Well, I would have to say they were doing this because they were very hungry. They were ravenous. They had been battling all day. They had held it until the oath that Saul had been made true. And so here now they have this food, and they can't wait to get to it, and they're not even thinking, and they start eating this meat even with blood and all, violating God's law. When Saul sets up the altar here, and he asks for the animals to come and to slay them, and the way that he's pronouncing everything, and the way that God is absent here, I just think that the whole thing smacks of self-righteousness because of what he did in putting his men in danger in the first place. I mean, I really think that the men didn't violate the oath. They had held it over. They were doing the best that they could, and now they're in such a situation where they have to eat. You say, well, the men sinned nonetheless, Pastor O. And yes, they did. These men sinned. But I'd have to say that the greater sin belonged to King Saul that day. And yet he doesn't accept any responsibility for what happens. He should have been pricked in his conscience about watching the scene unfold before him. He should have done what he did in setting up the altar and the sacrifices and all of that. But you know, there should have been this prick in his conscience. There should have been the idea, Lord, I put these men in this position. I need these sacrifices and I need your forgiveness as well. But we don't see any of that from Saul. Okay. It's all because of what they have done. And so I think that that really is an indicator of Saul's failure in leadership. That brings us to verse 36. Now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them. Of course, that's what Saul wants. That's not what Saul is going to get. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. Then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So Saul asked counsel of God. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he, God, did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. It couldn't be me. It has to be somebody else. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. So God was silent, the people were silent. Then he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Verse 41. Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. But I don't hear any answer from God in the next words here. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die? That's the way I think he said it. Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished his great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. He didn't obliterate the Philistines. The Philistines were allowed to retreat to their own place. Now, nobody can really say that God refused to answer Saul because of Jonathan and his actions. The text doesn't tell us that exactly. Now, you could come to that conclusion, certainly. You could see how God worked through lots in the past. You could just go back to Joshua chapter 7, see how they found the sinner in the battle of Ai, how they found out Achan. It was the same method. They just kept dwindling the tribes down to families and then the families to individuals until they were able to choose out Achan as being the offender. God certainly was behind that. There was communication there to Joshua from God as well. But we don't see that here in this particular situation. Perhaps God wasn't pleased with Saul. Perhaps God wasn't pleased with the men who had violated the law. And perhaps God wasn't pleased with Jonathan and his sin of ignorance. He didn't know what he was doing. The Bible's very clear about that. But he had still sinned against the oath of the king. It doesn't seem to me that God, though, is behind the winnowing process and drawing the lots. But that's just my opinion. You can do whatever you want with it. As you look at the text, though, just because Saul invokes God's name doesn't mean that God is answering this man, not at this time. The fact that Saul may imagine himself to be something great is beside the point. I don't know what Saul's thinking. Maybe Saul is savvy when it comes to the history of Israel, and he remembers the story of Abraham, and he envisions himself as Abraham going up to the mountain with his Isaac, which would be Jonathan. And just as Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, I am too. But there's a big difference between Abraham and Saul. He's making no sacrifice, really, by claiming to follow through with the sacrifice of his son. And God doesn't seem you know, displeased with the rescue efforts of the people in any way. So that's very difficult. This is very difficult to understand, but that's how I see it. Look at verse 47. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel. I like that too. The word sovereignty doesn't show up very often in the scripture. I think it's two times, and in both cases, not in great light. The word sovereignty here is Saul's sovereignty. He establishes his own sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them, and he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshui, and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife, rather, was Ahinoam, and the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of the army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now, there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, now this is a revealing phrase here, he took him for himself. Now, what I see at the close of this chapter is just the sadness of Saul really coming forward and establishing his own sovereignty. God doesn't seem to be in view when it comes to Saul's plans. He takes the men for himself, he says at the end of the text. He never did have the privilege of striking the final blow when it came to the Philistines. He battled them right up to the end of his life. As a matter of fact, it's going to be a battle with the Philistines that claims the life of King Saul and even the life of Jonathan. So for me, when I read the text, I'm starting to see a big problem with Saul. And that problem is, he saw the enemies, the Philistines, as his enemies, not God's enemies. Now contrast that with David, who went out and he delivered the blow when it came to Goliath. But Goliath was not David's enemy. He was defying the living God and the armies of the living God. So I see a difference in the two men. One concerned about the glory of God, one concerned about his own vainglory. You say, well, I think you're pressing the point a little bit, Pastor O. I might be, but I don't think I'm too far off. It holds with the rest of the story because Israel's biggest problem right now is going to be her own king. We know that because chapter 15 will bear it out. Now, let's just finish with six quick lessons that come to us from this. Where does stubbornness and impatience and insincerity and pride and all of these things that we're seeing in Saul lead us? If we follow his negative example, what will happen? Well, we'll see ourselves going down the same wrong path that he went down. I think we need to look at what God has for us and be the disciple makers that would closely resemble David or resemble the Lord Jesus, who is the son of David. And there are six lessons. We can be godly disciple makers, right, if we think on praiseworthy and virtuous things, number one. We lift the burdens of others, number two. We confront sin before it begins, number three. Strive for security and safety of others, number four. Five, humble ourselves before God and others. And then number six, work for the Lord. Work for the Lord. Let's look at this first one. Think on praiseworthy and virtuous things. When we think on praiseworthy and virtuous things, that good thinking will dampen our impatience, it will deepen our sincerity, and it will diminish our pride. Now notice all of those words have the idea of mitigating these things. Not they get less. It doesn't have the idea of doing away with them because that never happens this side of heaven. But if we will start with good thinking, We certainly will see the idea of impatience being beaten down or tamped down in our lives, and we'll be more patient. If our thinking is right, we won't be rash like Saul was rash. We won't be inconsiderate when it comes to people. We won't be impatient in our words or in our actions toward other people. We will be people who have a long burn, you know, like the idea of long suffering in the New Testament, macrothumia. We have a long fuse. It takes forever for it to burn and get to the point where we lose our cool and blow our top, as they say. When Saul made an oath, he didn't think about the consequences. I mean, he's just right on the fly, right on in the heat of the moment, he made his oath. And so when he did that, he didn't think about the weakness that it would bring in his men. He didn't think about the silence that it would bring from heaven. He needed guidance, but he wasn't getting the guidance. And so if we attack impatience and our penchant for being inconsiderate in our lives, if we attack that with good thinking, with virtuous thinking and praiseworthy thinking, then we won't say and do those things which bring other people into a position where they're hurting. We'll be a source of blessing instead of a source of blight for the people around us. Secondly, good thinking deepens sincerity. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, for Saul, we just see the opposite of that. We see somebody who's very insincere. His thinking set him on the wrong course. He didn't have a right heart before God. Even the zeal that he showed in sacrificing for the sin of his soldiers, even that indicated that he was enamored with his own power, his own authority, and not the honor of God. And so he was insincere, and that insincerity will be on display for others to see. But for us, we can be sincere and compassionate with people if we continue to deepen our sincerity through thinking on things that are true, things that are noble, things that are of good report. That's the way God wants us to think. And it's not thinking about myself, but it's thinking about others that will move me along in the idea of sincerity. And then finally here, good thinking diminishes pride in our lives. You see, pride is another problem when it comes to Saul and the text here. We'll see that in chapter 15 too. Remember that Saul is interested in subduing his enemies. These are my enemies. They've flown in the face of my authority and my sovereignty. And so for Saul, he's not concerned about governing God's people and lifting up God's name. For Saul, he's taking the power that God has allowed him to have, and he's misappropriating that power. And by doing this, he exercises his own authority and his own ability to govern this people, and he makes all kinds of mistakes. Do we use the authority, and all of us have it to some degree or another, right? Do we use the authority and the power that God has given to us for his own glory? Or do we use the power and the authority that we have in life for our own vainglory? That's a great question for us to think about. The only way we escape it is by thinking on praiseworthy and virtuous things. Secondly, we need to lift the burdens of others. We can lift the burdens of others by knowing our troops, serving the troops, and rallying the troops, whoever the troops are. It's a military analogy because that's what we're reading about, a military campaign. But first of all, we need to know the troops. In verse 28, it told us that the men were faint because of Saul's oath. And then I pointed out when we were reading through the text that that was reiterated in verse 31. The men were faint because of the oath. Instead of lifting the burdens in the pitch of battle, Saul increased the burdens upon his men. And so it has, you know, I've never gone into a battle. I've never gone into combat. I can only imagine what it's like, and I wouldn't do a very good job at imagining it. When I have been listening, I've listened to hours this year about World War I because of the anniversary. I mean, can you imagine? In one campaign, 100,000 soldiers killed. Think about the slaughter in the Civil War even. The slaughter in even Vietnam. And when we think about all of these things, those in my generation who never had to go to war wonder, what in the world would I do? Every time I think about it, I think it would be unbelievable that I could go into the maw of danger and protect other people with a weapon. because everything inside of me would be screaming, go the other way and hide. That's, you know, we can't think that way. We've not been trained. We haven't gone through boot camp. We haven't had it pummeled into us that this is what you do. We don't have the muscle memory going. So when we think about these things, it's very hard for us to understand what the soldiers do. Well, Saul shouldn't have been that way. He should have known what his men were going through. He was a part of the battle too. And so he didn't know his men. And because of that, he put them under great physical and emotional turmoil and strain. On top of the battle, on top of everything else that they had to do, they were exhausted and famished and tired. You don't make the burdens of your men greater. You try to lift and ease the burdens. You try to make sure that they're ready for the battle. You got to know your troops. Secondly, you got to serve the troops. Saul increased suffering, and when he did that, he decreased potential. I got to thinking about that idea. He increased suffering, decreased potential in his men. You know, the only time that it works for suffering to be increased and then also potential to be increased is when God does it. When God brings suffering into our lives, it's for our good. But Saul pretends to be God, and he brings the suffering into the lives of his men. And he does it for not altruistic motives or not for the good of these men. He does it for his own good and for his own glory. He also increased the temptation level because when these men were famished, they were willing to sin against God. It's amazing. They don't sin against the king, but they sin against God. He could have served the troops by making sure that they were rested and well fed, but he didn't do that. We got to know the troops. We got to serve the troops. We got to lift the burdens of others in doing this. And then finally, we need to rally the troops. I think about people who are in positions of authority, not many kings in this room, but there are parents and there are teachers and employers and pastors. And so as we think about the position that God has given us, we ought to seek to make things better for the people that are under us, not harder. We ought to be serving. The only model for leadership that ever works is the servant leadership model, because that's the exact model that Jesus gave to us. Okay, it's not like kicking people and saying, get out there, get in the front, I'll be right behind you. No, it's I will lead you and go to the front. And that's the way it needs to be. We're all in the trenches together, and the leader is rallying the troops. That's why pastors are important to equip and to edify believers so that they can go out and do the work of ministry. We are to encourage soldiers of Christ, and we ought to use the influence that God has given us over people for good. And we try to rally the troops. That leads us to the next point, and that is to confront sin before it begins. Saul observed the people sinning by eating meat with blood in verses 32 and 33. They had kept the foolish oath of a sinful king only to break the law of God. Now think about that. He did stop them. The Bible says he sacrificed for him. However, for a good leader, you make provision for the flourishing of godliness. You don't make provision for the flesh. And that's exactly what Saul did in the decisions that he made that day. If Saul had not made the oath, it's my view that the people would not have sinned in this way. They would not have been so famished that they would have torn into the meat the way that they did. His unreasonable oath led to the scene that is there before us. And what's really a crying shame is that he did not even acknowledge that he was responsible for it. That really is galling. We should be praying that God would keep us from this kind of sin. And I would say that Psalm 19, here, this reference that you have up before you, in verses 13 and 14 is a good prayer for all of us. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. And you can pray it corporately too. Let them not have dominion over us. Then we shall be blameless and we shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Psalm 19, verses 13 through 14. God will keep us from making disastrous decisions like this when we're given authority and leadership if we are prayerful about it. confront sin before it begins, and then you're not dealing with the aftermath of an ugly situation. Next, we need to strive for the security and the safety of others. And we do this by making sure we understand our need for God's direction, number one, our need for God's mercy, number two, and our need for discernment, number three, discernment from God. We need God's direction. Saul didn't get it because God wasn't speaking to him. He did not get what he needed. For him, God's direction could not be determined. And so Jonathan is called out of the group by lot, similar to the situation in Joshua 7, but God is silent in this case. Secondly, we need God's mercy. If Saul had humbled himself at that point, if he had said, I've done a terrible thing, and he had offered sacrifice to God, not only for the sin of Jonathan in his ignorance, but his own sin as well for putting Jonathan in that position, then God was more than willing to forgive, because God is merciful that way. He certainly would have forgiven. And yet, Jonathan tastes just a little honey. And we have to ask ourselves the question, is that what really God wanted? Did God want Jonathan to die as a form of punishment for the sin that he committed in ignorance? No. I mean, if you go back to the law, you see what is prescribed for those who sin in ignorance. And death is not on the table in that case. And yet, that's the way it was with Saul, because he ramped things up. He played the part of God, and he did what he wanted to do. No mercy there from his earthly father, but he would have had plenty of mercy, Jonathan, that is, from his heavenly father. And then finally, we need God's discernment. Saul simply compounds the problem by really swearing that Jonathan would surely die in verse 44. He's going to die, no doubt about it. And I'm sure when God looked down at that scene and he saw a father saying, my son's going to surely die, in this case, he was not pleased like he was in the case of Abraham. I think that the heart of God was grieved, although we don't know, because there's nothing in the text about God's perspective of it. And so that's all simple guesswork. So he cared more about, for Saul and his perspective, he cared more about protecting his reputation than making sure he had the discernment to extend mercy to his own son. He didn't care about the safety and the security of Jonathan. He didn't care about the safety and the security of the other men. And that's a terrible thing. We need to strive for the safety and the security of our families, of our churches, and of one another. And then we need to humble ourselves before God and before others. The people, it says, were silent when Saul doubled down on his oath here in verse 39. It says that not a man among the people answered the king. And then when Saul reiterates this oath in verse 44, that Jonathan would surely die, the people finally do speak. And they make an oath of their own, and they speak up for Jonathan, and they rescue him. They are resolved to rescue Jonathan. And behind the words of the people, what do we see? We see truth. We see reasonableness. We see a sense of justice. We see a collective conscience when it comes to the people. They compel the leader to submit to these ideals, because that's the way God is. They're starting to learn what will happen when you're under the authority of a king. It's not like being under the authority of God, who has constant character, that is always right, right? For them, they're dealing with a man who's lost his mind. And since Saul would not humble himself, he was going to stand in humiliation in front of his people that day, because they were not going to allow him to kill his own son. I think that's pretty interesting. So God was silent. The people were silent. And now the text tells us that Saul is silent. You say, well, why is Saul silent? I think he's just fuming on the inside. I think there's no contriteness in him at all. There's no sign of repentance in the text. But perhaps there is a lot of resentment. We see that later. This resentment building up in this king because he's been made to look bad. Saul was not a king that was willing to admit when he was wrong and to ask people to forgive him or to repent or to humble himself. And so God used the people to humiliate him that day. And it reminds me of a great lesson. Either we humble ourselves or God will do the humbling for us. And it's not pleasant when God humbles you. It's very public and it's very difficult to go through. So humble ourselves before God and others before God has to do that for us. And then finally tonight, we need to work for the Lord. Jonathan had said that his father had troubled the land. He explained that the slaughter over the Philistines. Spain took care of the Philippines, but the slaughter over them would have been far greater. God would have been led in such a superior way, and everything would have been stopped. And that's what Saul really desired, but it wasn't going to happen. But because he didn't permit his soldiers to eat. If he had just done that one thing, then God would have given them strength to march all the way into Philistia and take the place over and to decimate the enemy. But that's not what happened. Saul troubled the land in much the same way that Achan troubled the land. If you want to draw a comparison or analogy with Joshua chapter 7 and the drawing of lots, then you need to take Saul and compare him to Achan. Because both of them are men who troubled the land of Israel. That's the problem. There had been an opportunity to deliver a fatal blow, and that opportunity was taken away. And the Philistines, it tells us at the end of the story, were permitted to go home and to regroup, to live to fight another day. Now there would be a fierce war, verse 52, with the Philistines throughout Saul's reign, and it would never end. So there's just a simple lesson here. Either you work for the Lord or the Lord works against you. And I'd rather work for the Lord. If we want to have a good Labor Day and we want to capture the sense of Labor Day, all work that we do needs to be for the Lord. Otherwise, that work that we do is in vain. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study the Word of God tonight. Thank you for the great lessons from this story. We pray that you would help us to understand to a greater degree the need to constantly depend upon you to make good decisions and to lead people in the way that they should go. All of us have a leadership position in some way. Help us to use that power, that authority that you've given to us to glorify your name, not our own. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.